Just like a calculator that's designed to receive input data and produce corresponding output results, our lives are meant to absorb the truth of God and, in turn, produce faith and good works. A life truly impacted by doctrine will be a life that is sanctified. In this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce discusses this important idea in an encouraging message entitled, The Worthy Life. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Scripture calls us to be worthy of our calling, but that can seem like quite a daunting task. Let's listen as Dr. Boyce simplifies this concept by asking one fundamental question. What can I do to make the life of Christ evident to those around me?
Quite a few years ago, when my wife and I were in a Christian education class in seminary, we were given an assignment to design a Sunday school curriculum. That's so many years ago that I don't remember all the details of the curriculum we developed, but I do remember quite vividly the overlying theme. It was the idea that input, which is what we called it, referring to the content taught, should equal output. That's to say, the practical expression of the content in particular acts of service in the students' lives. Now, I don't know how that would have worked out in practice, but I do know that the principle is a valid one. It's the very principle that the Apostle Paul so often uses in the outline of the letters we have from him in the New Testament. There is often, you know this if you've ever studied Paul's letters carefully, a large first section dealing with Christian doctrine. That's the input part of it. And then, equally often, this is followed by a practical section in which the truths communicated in the first part are matched to particular kinds of behavior and service that are to be expected if Christians really believe what has been taught first. I mention that now because that is precisely what we have in the book of Ephesians. We've been studying this carefully for some time now and have progressed in our study as far as the first three chapters. That is the doctrinal portion of the book. Paul has stressed doctrine in such an exciting and exhilarating way that even he, as he got to the end of his exposition, could hardly contain himself. He seems, in the last verses of chapter 3, to be stretching for words, and he finally ends in that great doxology that we find in verse 21. To him, that is to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And we hear that, and if we've understood those great doctrines about which he's been talking, we say in our hearts, amen and amen. He's talked about predestination, election and adoption and redemption and rebirth and the work of the Holy Spirit and that great work of God in forming the church out of all kinds of people and all nations, particularly bringing together Jew and Gentile, which was the particular problem in this particular church. And we say, isn't that marvelous what God has done? To him be glory forever and ever. And yet Paul doesn't stop there. Because no sooner has he talked about all these great doctrines than he begins to get intensely practical. And he says as he begins chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now what I've been saying by way of introduction is contained in the full meaning of that word worthy. Worthy, of course, means to have worth or to have value, but it means more than that. It's not just to be worthy, but to have a worth equal to your position. For example, we talk about a worthy opponent. We mean an opponent whose gifts or skills are equal to our own. Or we talk about a workman who is worthy of his hire. We mean a workman whose service is equal to the reward in terms of wages that he's going to receive. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, uses the illustration of a scale. He says it's a case of having the scale equally balanced. And in this case, it's a case of having doctrine balanced by practical expression of the doctrine. That's the worthy life. The worthy life is the life which, in practical terms, matches what is true doctrinally. A life in which Ephesians 4 through 6 perfectly matches what we have in Ephesians 1 to 3. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it in this way. He says, the apostle is beseeching them and exhorting them always to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little, if any, on doctrine. To do so produces imbalance and lopsidedness. The Ephesians must take great pains to see that the scales are perfectly balanced. But it's not so easy to do, is it? Some Christians, by their very nature, are intellectual. They just love doctrine. They're the kind that read books. They love study groups. And when the preacher begins an exposition of some great doctrinal passage, why, their hearts just warm to the exposition. Well, that's all well and good. That's a wonderful thing. Doctrine is a delight. A Christian that doesn't appreciate the great doctrines of the faith is an impoverished Christian. And yet there's a danger in this approach, and sometimes in people like this, there is a great weakness that results from an inability to overcome the danger. And that's simply that people like this often become so enraptured by the doctrine that they find the practical expression of the doctrine to be somewhat irrelevant and maybe even dull. They thrive on Ephesians 1 to 3, but they come to chapter 4 and they say, well, you know, that's obvious, I know all that, and they flip the pages very quickly so they can get on to the doctrinal sections of Philippians, which is the book that comes next. That's one kind of Christian. And then there are the others who just love practice. They're experiential in their orientation. They struggle through Ephesians 1 to 3. But they are so happy when the preacher gets to chapter 4 and begins to talk about spiritual gifts. That's what they want to know. What's my spiritual gift and how am I to exercise it? And they come to the later chapters and they find all that instruction about the families and husbands and wives and children and parents. And they say, ah, that's where it's at. And yet their great danger, you see, is to be so moved by experience and carried along by it, not grounded in the doctrines, that they move equally well in an erroneous as well as in a proper direction. The point, of course, is that we need both, which is what the worthy life, as the Bible talks about it, is all about. We need doctrine because without doctrine we have no grounding. On the other hand, we need practice because without the practice, well, the doctrine just becomes an intellectual idea, and we don't even have evidence in our lives that the doctrine in a true spiritual way has taken hold. Paul doesn't allow us to forget that, and when we come, as we do, to the first verse of this fourth chapter, we have to keep the balance constantly in mind. Paul is simply saying, when he says, I urge you to live a worthy life, that the input is to equal the output if we're to be the kind of Christians God really desires us to be. Now, his argument is that we're to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. Some of the older versions at this point use the word vocation. Now, in its Latin root, vocation means precisely the same thing as calling. It's from the Latin verb vocare, which means to call. But I think it's desirable to translate this the way the New International Version does, not because the word vocation is wrong, but because in our way of thinking of things, vocation has an idea slightly misleading in this context. You see, vocation, as we normally think about it, is something we choose. you say, well, you're in school. What's your vocation going to be? And you reply, well, I think I'll go into law. I think I might go into design. Maybe I'll be a doctor. You see, that's something you choose. Calling, on the other hand, is something that is chosen for us. Or, to put it spiritually, it is what God does in bringing us to himself. So the emphasis is all upon God. That's appropriate in the context of the letter, because if you've understood anything about these first three chapters, you've understood, I'm sure, that it is God who is the author of salvation. It is God who calls us. It is God who redeems us. It is God who forms the church. That word church itself in the Greek, ekklesia, means those who are called out. That is called out by God, not called out by themselves. We don't call people into the church. That's something God does. That's why in the early chapters of Acts it says, and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. That's God's work. And so when we talk about this calling, for which we're to live a worthy life, we are brought back once again to what God has done for us. Now there are two aspects of this that we particularly need to keep in mind. Peter, when he writes in his first letter, says that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that has to do with understanding. And the great dramatization of what this means is the story of the blind man in John 9. The blind man couldn't see. He couldn't see Christ. He couldn't even value, in a certain sense, the sight he didn't have because, as the story tells us, he was blind from birth. He had never been able to see. And so he didn't really know what sight was. He knew he was missing something, but he couldn't even define it properly. And we're like that spiritually before God calls us. We think that the way to happiness is the world's way. And we try it, and it doesn't work, and we think, well, there's something wrong with us. And so we try a different aspect of that, and we pursue one thing after the other. And when religion is spoken of, or when the gospel is presented, that just seems to us to be the most foolish thing in the world. We can't see it. We're blind. We're still in the dark spiritually. And the call of God is that which brings us out of darkness into God's light. It's a question of having our eyes opened. And now we see it. We see how foolish we were to think that we could satisfy our lives, which are eternal, with temporal passing things. And we see that God has done a great work for us in Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that he is the Savior and that he is the source of life and that the abundant life, the happy life, is to be found in serving him. That's understanding. And then there's this second aspect. Not only are we brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, we are brought out of death into life. This is what Paul has been talking about in Ephesians 2, where he says that before our conversion, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And that coming to Christ by the call of God was the equivalent of a resurrection. Now that speaks of power. You see how important both of those things are. Before, we didn't even understand what the Christian life was all about. We have to understand it. You can't pursue it if you don't understand what it is you're pursuing. But understanding it isn't enough. We could understand that that's the way to go and still be unable to do it. And so the calling of God gives not only understanding, but gives power actually to follow in the Christian way. So when Paul begins chapter 4, as he does, by saying, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received, he's reminding us of what God has done. God has given us understanding and power. He has brought us out of darkness into light, out of death into life. And he set us upon a new way. And he says, now that is the way in which you're to walk, and that is the power by which you are to live. Now, everything in these next chapters is going to be an exposition of that, as I've already intimated. Going to have two main parts. Paul is going to talk about the unity of the body of Christ. And from this point on through verse 16, he's going to deal with the unity. It's a particular kind of unity. It's a unity that embraces diversity. Well, that's one aspect of it. And then he's going to talk about what we would call the godly or the sanctified life. And he's going to deal with that in very practical terms, beginning with verse 17 of chapter 4 and carrying on to the end, including all kinds of interpersonal relationships and finally the Christian warfare against the evil that's around us. Those are his two main themes. These verses, verses 1 to 3, Paul summarizes it. He puts it together in a brief announcement, which he's then going to develop more fully. And here's the way he puts it. Beginning with verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, there are five characteristics that he mentions just in that short space. The first of them is humility. Now, humility is the opposite of pride or self-assertion, and it's quite evident that humility must be characteristic of the Christian life. If, as Paul has said earlier in the letter, we're saved not by works but by grace, so that no one can boast, then obviously pride must go. The very foundation of the Christian life has to be a life of humble receiving of what God himself has done. And moreover, it's also equally evident that that should spill over into our relationship with other people. Paul says in the second chapter of Philippians that we're not to be conceited or boast in ourselves, but rather with humbleness of mind, each is to think of the other person better than himself or herself. The difficulty, you see, is that we nevertheless still have our pride. And so when we're mistreated, we get our backs up, as we say. We get defensive. We want to show that we're right and the other person is wrong, and we want to insist on justice instead of living out the Christian life. Watchman Nee, the Chinese evangelist, in his very brief treatment of Ephesians, tells the story of a Chinese rice farmer who learned a great lesson in this area. He had his field about halfway up a hill. And down below, at the bottom of the hill, there was a stream. And the way in which he got his rice to grow was by using a hand pump in order to pump water from the stream up to irrigate his field. Now, he'd done that for years. It was just his way of life. But one summer, when he was in the midst of his irrigation, he went home at night and came back the next morning to discover that neighbor who owned the two fields just down the hill from his own had come at night and broken a hole in his wall and allowed the water to run out of his field down into the neighbor's two fields. So his fields were dry and the neighbor's were full. He didn't know what to do, but he took it, and the next day he went out and filled up his field again. Same thing happened. The neighbor opened the dividing wall and stole the water. Happened two or three times. Finally, the Christian rice farmer went to the other Christians and said, "Now, what can I do? I've tried to be patient. I've tried to do the right thing," but he said, "Isn't the right thing now to insist that I get my water and to confront this neighbor of mine who has been stealing it?" They prayed about it, and one of the Christians in the group said, "You know, if the only thing we do is what's right, we're really very poor Christians. We have to do more than what is right." And so the rice farmer was impressed by that, and he thought it over, and the next day he went out to the fields, and in the morning, all morning, he pumped water into his neighbor's two fields. And then in the afternoon, after his neighbor's fields were full, he pumped water into his own, and from that time on, there were no more holes made in the dividing wall. The neighbor was astounded, even began to ask questions, and eventually, as he got answers to his questions, he became a Christian. That's what Paul is talking about, you see. That's humility. That's the kind of attitude that does not insist upon its rights, that does not put its own pride forward, but says rather, "What can I do to make the life of Jesus Christ evident to those who are in the world around me?" Secondly, Paul talks about gentleness, which is just the New International's version's translation of the word meekness. I'm glad, again, that the word is translated in this way, because although meekness is a good biblical word, it does suggest the wrong things to us. To us, at least to most of us, meekness means weakness. And so we think, well, we don't want to be weak. We forget that Moses is praised in Numbers as the most meek. In the New International Version, they translate it humble, but the word is meek. The meekest man who was living upon the face of the earth. And yet Moses wasn't a weak man. He was a strong man. He was strong enough to stand before Pharaoh, the greatest monarch of his day, and say to him, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And he persevered in that challenge until the people were finally brought out of Egypt by God's hand. The Lord Jesus Christ was meek. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." He said, "Blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth." This is the attitude that the Apostle Paul recommends to the Ephesians and to ourselves. Third, he talks about patience. We should be patient, he says, patient above all with one another and with the world. The difficulty with patience is that it is achieved through tribulations, and none of us want to pay that price. Some years ago, a rather pious, perhaps a falsely pious individual came to a preacher and said, as people sometimes do, "Oh, preacher, I so lack patience." He said it in a very humble way. "I so lack patience, I wish you'd pray for me that I might have patience." And the preacher said, "I'd be glad to do that. I'll pray for you right now." So he bowed his head and began to pray. "Oh, God, our Father, please send great tribulations into this brother's life." A hand went out. "Wait a minute," he said, "I think you misunderstood me. I said I needed patience, not tribulations." The preacher said, "Oh, I understood you very well. I understood that you want patience, but haven't you ever read Romans 5:3? Romans 5:3 says, 'And we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience.' It's by what we suffer that we learn patience, and so I'm praying that God will send great tribulation into your life." Most of us don't want to pay that price, and yet here is Paul saying that we are to be patient and that this is an important characteristic. The fourth thing he talks about is bearing with one another in love. Now, these virtues are all closely related. The translation makes that clear. Humble and gentle, those go together. Patient, you could say patient and bearing with one another in love. Patience is almost the same thing as bearing with one another in love, but there is this slight difference. When he says patience, he's thinking of patience in all things. That's to say, patience with all people and patience in all circumstances. When hard things come into our lives, we're to be patient, knowing that God has his purpose in that, and he'll accomplish it in his own time. When he says bearing with one another in love, he's talking about patience, but he's talking about patience above all in relationship to other Christians. And I'm glad he did that, because sometimes that's the hardest of all. You see, when that Chinese rice farmer had his neighbor take the water, he could say, "Well, you know, he's not a Christian, it's irritating, but for the sake of my witness to him, I'll do what's right." What do you do when a Christian does the same thing? You say, "Lord, judge him." Or you say, "Well, maybe he's not a Christian after all." And here's Paul saying that if we are to live out the Christian life, we must be patient with that brother, because, of course, that is precisely the way God has been with us. We're to be long-suffering. Suffering means to suffer long. If God hadn't suffered long with us, there would be no Christianity. But because God has suffered long with us, we are to match that in the way we live and suffer long with others. And then there's this last point, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's a sense in which all of these qualities have been leading up to this verse. And, of course, this is what Paul is now going to talk about at length. He's going to talk about that unity that we have, beginning with verse 4. There are two important things to be said about unity. And the first is that it is a unity which the Holy Spirit has already given to the church of Jesus Christ. We're not to pray that God will establish unity. God has already given us the unity. That's why Paul says in verse 4, there is one body and there is one Spirit. There is one hope, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in you all. That's the basis of our unity, and it's something that we have. It's a marvelous thing. Harry Ironside, in his commentary, tells a story which I think aptly illustrates this. He had been in Minneapolis preaching, and he'd fallen sick. He came down with typhoid fever, left him very weak, and eventually, when he had enough strength to return home, he returned home to California by train, which was the main way of travel in those days. And because he was too weak to stand, the porter in the train made a bed up in the Pullman area and just left it there throughout the day. So as Ironside traveled, he traveled reclining on this Pullman berth. First morning out, he got out his Bible early to begin his devotions, and he was there reading it when a rather stout German lady came by. And she looked down at him and she said, "What is that? Ein Bibel?" And he said, "Yes, it's a Bible." "Well," she said, "I think I go get my Bible, and we have our devotions together." So she went off, and she came back, and pretty soon the two of them were sitting there reading their Bible. A little while later, that same morning, a rather tall man came by, and he said, "What are you reading?" And turned out he was a Norwegian. He said, "I think I go get my Bible, too." And he went off and got his Bible and came back. And pretty soon another person joined them and another, and they did that every morning. And Ironside said by the time they reached Sacramento, where the train split up to go in two different directions, there were as many as 28 people and 28 Bibles for these devotions. And the porter, who probably was a Baptist, went up and down the train saying, "The camp meeting is beginning in car 13. Everyone is welcome to come." And so the Christian community grew and prospered on that trip to California. When they reached Sacramento and the train divided, as I said, the German lady was about to go in one direction and Ironside another. She said, "Now, before I go, I want to ask you a question." She said, "What denomination are you?" Ironside said, "Well, I belong to the same denomination David belonged to." She said, "I didn't know David had a denomination." "Oh, yes," said Ironside. "David wrote, 'I belong to the company of those who fear the Lord and keep his precepts.'" And she said, "Yeah, yeah, that is a good church to belong to." Perfectly evident, you see, that regardless of national background or denomination or particular experience, Christians are members of one church, and they are united with a unity that comes not out of the heart of sinful men or women, but which comes from God. And yet, you see, Paul says, make every effort to keep this unity. And when he says that, he's making clear the second most important thing that has to be said about the unity of the church. That is, it is very easy to harm it, to destroy it, for whatever reason. Sometimes it's an unbalanced denominational loyalty. Other times it's a distorted idea of some Christian truth. Sometimes it's just a desire for place or prominence. But for whatever reason, tensions come into the body of Christ. And as we know historically, there have been many, many divisions, quite a few of them, very unnecessary. And here is Paul. He says, "Look, I know that there is that problem. And so I say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit through the bond of peace." You say, how can we do that? Am I able to do that, you say? Will it happen? Well, we can, and it will, if these characteristics Paul urges upon us really do have God's proper place in our hearts. It'll happen if we are humble, completely so, and gentle, and patient, and if we bear with one another in love. And the purpose of God will be accomplished in our midst, and that great body of doctrine, which we so much cherish, will be made visible before the watching world. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask you to bless these truths to our hearts. They're not difficult truths in the way some doctrines are. They're practical, but they are extremely difficult for many of us if we are serious about them and really want to live them out in our lives. Give us grace to do that. Not that we might be exalted. How could we possibly be exalted? All praise goes to you, the great and gracious God. But in order that you might be exalted in your people in this place, to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.